1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 38 and 42 through 50. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives his own body. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, spiritual. The first man was of dust of the earth. The second is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In Luke 6, 27 through 38. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with this measure you use, it will be measured to you. The word of the Lord.
Thank you. I realized that the scripture readings were super long today, so thanks to both of you for reading those. All right. Good morning, church family. All right. Is everybody ready? Are we ready? Are we sure? Okay. So I'm going to do something this morning that I have never done before. And I do so with a measure of trepidation. I'm going to talk about Trump in church. You may not realize this, okay? You may not realize this, but in the 6 or 7 years since Donald Trump announced his candidacy, I have never once talked about him in church. In fact, until a virtual sermon just a few weeks ago when I talked about the yard sign wars taking place on my cul-de-sac and I talked about a Trump yard sign, I had never even said that name in church. And that is very intentional. I mean, it's not like Voldemort or something like that where I'm afraid to say the name, or it's not like Candyman, where I think if I say it 3 times, he'll just appear behind me, or something strange like that. Quite frankly, I just haven't wanted to dignify the partisanship and political idolatry and culture wars that are plaguing our country right now by giving them time in any way, shape, or form in my sermons. Jesus is my king. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No political figure, party, ideology, or policy is the savior of the world only Jesus is. And quite frankly, I think the more truly Christian you become, the more you walk down this road of discipleship to Jesus, the less and less comfortable you will be attaching any other label besides Jesus to yourself. Now, that is not to say that faith is apolitical in some dualistic way. The word politics just comes from the Greek word polis, which means city. It means citying. Politics is simply about how we organize ourselves in a city, in a society, which means that politics are a good thing. Politics is necessary. As long as people are going to live together in civilizations, we will need to figure out how to best organize ourselves so that we can all thrive. And faith is always going to be central to that conversation. This is going to sound strange, but I would argue that the problem with the modern American church isn't that it's too political. It's that it's not political enough, in the sense that we don't actually do politics. What we do is ideological and cultural symbolism, and we call it politics. We don't actually do the hard work of organizing and having difficult conversations with one another about all the complex tensions and questions involved in running a society full of millions of imperfect people. Instead, we manufacture a small set of largely symbolic issues in order to create a false sense of moral superiority and existential threat. And that, my friends, is not politics. That is culture war. And I have no energy for that. So, I'm not apolitical, but I'm very anti-partisan, very anti-idolatry, and very anti-culture war. So it has taken me 6+ years to even say the name Trump in church. But recently, something happened that I couldn't not talk about because I think it relates directly to several of our texts from the lectionary today. Now, the Trump I'm actually going to talk about is Donald Trump Jr. And those of you who are up on the current events may know all of this that I'm about to say. But a few weeks ago, Trump Jr. spoke at a Turning Point USA event in Phoenix, Arizona. And during his speech to his young conservative audience, he said this: "If we get together, they cannot cancel us all. Okay? They won't. And this will be contrary to a lot of our beliefs, because I'd love to not have to participate in cancel culture. I'd love that it didn't exist. But as long as it does, folks, we better be playing the same game, okay? We've been playing T-ball for half a century while they're playing hardball and cheating, right? We've turned the other cheek. And I understand sort of the biblical reference. I understand the mentality, but it's gotten us nothing, okay? It's gotten us nothing while we've ceded ground in every major institution in the country." Now, there are so many things we could talk about. First, the soaring rhetoric. That was a joke, by the way. He says, okay, 3 times in 30 seconds. I would not let my 11-year-old son get away with that. I would be like, slow down and figure out what it is that you're trying to say. Of course, the us versus them thinking, which characterizes so much of how we're acting these days. The notion of grievance and persecution, which again has largely infected all sides of the political spectrum at this point. But the main thing, obviously, that I want to talk about is this. In this speech, to a large group of people, many of whom probably consider themselves to be Christian, he says, "I understand the biblical reference. But turning the other cheek has gotten us nothing." Now, it is unclear precisely when and how he thinks that this particular tribe has turned the other cheek, but his message is clear. The teachings of Jesus, the ethic of Jesus, the way of Jesus is at best an inconvenience and at worst an impediment to getting what we want and accomplishing what we want. Winning at all costs is what matters. And if Jesus' teachings don't serve that purpose, well, then forget them. Regardless of party affiliation, if you call yourself a Christian, this should be a problem for you. Now, on one level, I admit, this is absurd to even talk about, right? I mean, if you want to talk about the dysfunction of politics and the crisis of faith in our country, this is about as low-hanging as fruit gets. But I actually think if we're courageous and willing to pull back a few layers, what he says here is increasingly emblematic of what people in our country think, and probably well beyond our country's borders. Most people are smart enough not to say it out loud, but deep down they think what matters is winning. What matters is our tribe or our ideology or our policy or our whatever prevailing. The ends justifies the means. So if Jesus gets in the way, just put him on the back burner for a little while, because we have to be realistic about all of this. According to a recent Washington Post University of Maryland poll, 34% of Americans in 2021 believe that violence against the government is sometimes justified. In a separate CBS News/YouGov poll, 62% of Americans now expect the losing party in an election to become violent. And though we might be tempted to think that this is a one-party issue, and that party being whatever party we're not a part of, that's simply not the case. In another set of polls from 2020, 36% of Republicans and 33% of Democrats said that violence is sometimes justified to advance your political goals. And as recently as 2017, that was well under 10%, which is where it usually maps. Years ago, I learned of the work of a media theorist named Marshall McLuhan that completely reshaped the way that I think about media and technology, but really also the way that I think about faith. McLuhan coined the term, "the medium is the message." And with respect to media, this is what that means. We tend to think that the media that we use, books, newspapers, television, internet, social media, whatever it is, we think of those mediums as neutral. And the content on the media is what contains actual value. The content is what shapes our minds and our hearts. The medium is just a neutral conduit. But according to McLuhan, nothing could be further from the truth. In reality, regardless of content, it's the medium that does the shaping and influencing of our minds and our hearts, even our brains. And recent research into neuroplasticity has actually confirmed this. The tools we use, the habits we practice, literally reshape the way our brains function. Regardless of what you read in a book, consuming information from abstract, linear text through a private, individualized medium will shape your brain to be more abstract, linear, and individualistic. Regardless of what you watch on television, receiving information primarily through visual stories and images will repattern your brain to favor emotion and intuition over intellect and facts. No matter who you follow on Instagram or Twitter, etc., the mediums themselves are shaping you into something. And quite frankly, they haven't been around long enough for us to have the data to know precisely what. This phrase, though, "the medium is the message," is as true of faith as it is media. In a way, I think this is the meaning of the incarnation and the cross. There is no message of the gospel divorced from the people who present it and embody it. We are the message, we are the medium and the message. A message of service can only come through a servant. A message of sacrifice can only come through one who sacrifices. A message of forgiveness can only come through one who forgives. A message of love can only come through one who loves. Now, what this means is that for followers of Jesus, the end can never justify the means. The means is the end in and of itself. How we do things is as important to what we do. If you don't believe in the way of Jesus, you don't really believe in Jesus. The first name that was given to the Jesus movement in the earliest days of the church was the way. Jesus was the OG Mandalorian. This is the way. The Jesus movement in the world has always been a way, a path. It's not a system of belief or a platform or an ideology to fight for. It is a way. And we must follow that way always, at all costs, even when it's hard, even when it's inconvenient, even when it's inefficient, and it may not be effective in accomplishing whatever goals we've set. And even when we're fighting for things that we believe to be objectively good and true, we must still pursue them in the way. When we fight for racial justice, we must do so in the way. When we fight for truth instead of lies, we must do so in the way. Now, all of this points to a question that I think is perhaps more important now than ever. And that question is this: what do we do in the face of opposition? If we are trying to live in the way, how do we respond to dishonesty or attack even, or even to evil or abuse and harm in the world? The way is not just the way when things are good and people treat us well. Quite frankly, it wouldn't be much of a way if it were. As Jesus says in one of our texts, which we'll get back to in just a few minutes, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? This is what we in our family for many years, citing the great wisdom teacher Chris Rock, have called the "what you want a cookie" verse. You love people who love you. What you want a cookie? You're good to people who are good to you. What you want a cookie? That's easy. Everybody does that. The way is the way, even, or perhaps especially, when it isn't easy. When others are wrong, when the world is unjust, when doing the right thing is inefficient, or perhaps even ineffective, at least as the world defines it. So three of our lectionary texts today, I think, give us answers to that question. In fact, beginning at the beginning of the Bible and moving all the way to the words of Jesus, I think they give a progressive answer to that question. So what I want to do is simply reread a portion of three of our four texts from today and highlight a principle that I think it gives us for how to live in the way when we face opposition or injustice or harm. So text number one, Genesis 45. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. Now, this story, you might be familiar, takes place in the larger story of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph was the 11th born son of Jacob, the patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. But because he was the first son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, who initially had a very hard time conceiving, he was his favorite. He was his favorite so much that he gave him a really dope jacket with a lot of colors on it. So his brothers, as any jealous siblings who didn't get a dope jacket would do, they sold him into slavery, into Egypt, and told their dad he was dead. This story is the moment when Joseph meets his brothers again after years apart, where they presumably thought he's been dead for years. Joseph is now risen to second in command of all of Egypt, and there is now a famine in his family land, in his brother's land, and they are starving, so they come to Egypt for aid, for survival. And Joseph, the brother they hated and sold into slavery, becomes their salvation. He saves their lives. And when he reveals to himself to them, he says, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." They did one of the worst things you could do to another human being, but he says, it wasn't actually you that sent me here, it was God. What you did was evil, but God had a bigger plan all along. Here's the first principle I think we should practice when we face opposition or even evil or harm. Be open. Be open to the possibility that God has a bigger plan for redemption. Now, just to be clear, this does not mean that we simply dismiss the destructive things that people do. It doesn't mean that we accept facile explanations of evil and trauma and say really dumb things like everything happens for a reason. Or when God closes a door, he opens a window. Who made that up? It doesn't mean we don't name injustice as injustice, and we don't mourn tragedy as tragedy. Nor does it mean that we start believing that God causes bad things to happen in order for him to do good things later. God is love and is the very definition of good. He can't do bad things. But what he can do and what he regularly does is take things meant for evil and evil alone and transform them into something good. God has long been in the business of this. The greatest example of this is the cross. Theologians sometimes call the cross the you catastrophe, the good catastrophe. The greatest tragedy and act of rebellion and destruction transformed into the greatest good. When you face evil or tragedy or self-interested opportunism, remain open to the possibility that God can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Now let's look at our second text, Psalm 37. "Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." Second principle, when you face wickedness or dishonesty or cynical opportunism. Be patient and trust in the Lord. Often, the people who achieve the most success in this world are the most cynical and self-interested, because they're the ones that will do anything for the success. Of course they are. And sometimes, this cynicism and self-interest will come at your expense. When you see people succeeding through those means, do not give in to the illusion that they're winning. Do not give in to anger and wrath, because that will lead you into the same evil that you're rejecting. There are many things more valuable than worldly success. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. The wickedness of this world is like dry grass. It will wither and blow away. It is ephemeral. Your job is not to take down every wicked actor or rage against the machine. Your job is to commit your way to the Lord and trust Him with the rest. Trust God with the responsibility of judgment. Trust God with the responsibility of accomplishing His purposes in His world, because all of that stuff is way above your pay grade. Again, our job is not to win. It is not to be effective as the world defines it. It is to follow the way and to be the message. Finally, the coup de grace, our third text in Luke chapter 6. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Final principle, when you experience evil and harm in the world, be love. We are called to love our enemies. Not when they repent, not when they change, not when they see the error of their ways, but right now, while they are still our enemies. And let me add this, when you love your enemies, theoretically, at least on your end, they cease to be your enemies, correct? So, Jesus is describing a way of life that has no enemies, which means He must be talking about people who are making themselves your enemies. People who make you an enemy, even if you don't make them one. This is the way. Because this is who God is. He loves before we love. He loves without merit. So, in the face of evil and wickedness and harm and all of the terrible struggles and things that we face in this world, be open and trust God. Be patient and trust God. And be loving like God. Now, let's call a spade. None of this makes any sense whatsoever in the logic of the world. But we are called to a different logic, a different kind of wisdom that looks like foolishness to the foolish. We are not called to win. We are called to the way. Now, I want to conclude with just two quick observations. The first is that these truths, I think, these principles build upon one another. From the first book of the Bible to Jesus speaking himself in the New Testament, these words and expectations seem to escalate and grow. First, it's trust God with the story of your life. Then it becomes trust God with the story beyond just your life. And then it becomes love your enemies, pray for them, and do good to them. The stakes seem to be getting higher and higher and higher. Well, I think this progression is how it works in our hearts as well. You can only love your enemies if you first learned to trust God, to trust his judgment, to trust his plan, and to trust his love. Love for your neighbors and your enemies flows out of trusting the love that God has for you and for all of creation. No one can love their enemies through sheer willpower. You can only love your enemies if love is at the very core of your being, your very understanding of yourself and the cosmos you inhabit. Which means, second observation, the only way you can do any of this is by living into the story of God's love all the time. By filling your life with liturgies of God's love and grace. If you can't seem to follow the way, the issue is probably not that you're not trying hard enough or you don't have the right personality to pull it off. The issue is that probably deep down you don't really believe the love. Literally, our one task in life is to come to truly believe that the God of the universe is love and that the logic of the universe is grace. But to do this, you have to saturate your life with this story. You have to surround yourself with words and prayers that remind you of this story. You have to fill your life with people who are also trying their best to believe this story. Because honestly, in our broken, cynical world, this story is just too hard to believe otherwise. It's too radical. It's too unexpected. It's too countercultural. The task is not to try harder or optimize your enemy-loving strategies. The task is to believe truly, deep down in the core of your being, the story that you're living in. If you can do that, the way will simply follow. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is a way. That you brought us away, not just a thought or not just a program. You brought us away, a way that if we can find a way to practice it, to live it, to embody it, we will shine like stars in our generation, as Philippians says. How badly our world needs communities and people who can shine like stars by living a radically different way. Help us to do that. Help us to make the practical decisions that will help us to do that. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.